From Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. This is the word of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so today I continue with my very occasional series on the book of Revelation, and my very occasional usage of the King James Version to do so. I'd like to begin this way. I'd like to take us back in time about 80 years. 80 years ago, C.S. Lewis became very concerned at that time for the philosophies underpinning education in the British schools. Because in 1939, a book was published that became required reading for educators and upper-level students, and this book was called The Control of Language, A Critical Approach to Reading and Writing. And in a series of lectures in early 1943, which have now been published in book form as a book entitled The Abolition of Man, C.S. Lewis criticized this book that was required reading, and then he developed further arguments out of this criticism. One of the contentions of the authors he criticized was that any value statement made was not, could not be objectively true, but could only be an expression of one's feelings about the object. And I know I've lost a few of you already, so I'm going to give you some examples to help you out. Here's a statement. The waterfall is sublime. Now, the authors of this book argued that well, the waterfall is neither sublime nor not sublime. Rather, the person making the statement just feels the waterfall is sublime. But Lewis argued simply, this is nonsense, that a waterfall could be objectively and truly sublime, having nothing to do with one's feelings about it. I'm going to pause here for a second because I want you to consider this idea. I want you to imagine a waterfall, maybe the last one that you saw yourself. It could be a big waterfall. It could be a little waterfall. Now, you're imagining your waterfall. Is this waterfall sublime? Or do you just feel that the waterfall is sublime? And now I'm going to make an observation. I think today that many of us are more likely to agree with the book from 1939, The Control of Language, than we are likely to agree with C.S. Lewis. We might say, of course a waterfall is not sublime. I can feel that a waterfall is sublime. But you know what? Maybe somebody else would look at the same waterfall and they would think this waterfall is not sublime. They might feel differently. Do you know why you think this way? Because you were taught to do so. With the exception of maybe a few of our more senior members in the room today, you have been educated in the postmodern era in which there are no objective truths. There are only subjective ones. Let me give you maybe a, a more present example, an object of truth. A person born with XY chromosome pairing is a man. A subject of truth, a person born with XY chromosome pairing is a man if he feels like a man. Or he is a woman if he feels like a woman. If Lewis was with us today, he would say, well, that's nonsense. And he then gives a further example. And he makes an argument against the authors of this book. He says, if the authors are correct, then it must be the case that when someone says that some act out in the community is a contemptible act, then he's really only saying that he feels this act is contemptible. And again, in case you're not quite following, I want to put a more recent example to this kind of thinking. This kind of thinking would be this. A school shooting is not contemptible in of itself. One only feels that it is contemptible. And now imagine saying that to a parent of a slain child. You only feel that the murder of your child is a great evil. It is not a great evil in itself, because maybe someone else would see it differently. Now, we are conditioned by our shared living history to think that truth is in the eye of the beholder. But interestingly, this has not been a widely held view for most of human history. For the thousands of years leading up to the last century. And so in his book, The Abolition of Man, Lewis goes to Plato, and he goes to Aristotle, and he goes to St. Augustine to demonstrate that education prior to the last century was used with the goal of instilling not just facts, but also instilling in young people what is good and what is bad, objectively speaking. Now, I'm hoping some of you are tracking here, because that's a little plug for classical Christian education. To do otherwise in education, to teach children that there are no objective truths, is to raise children to be adults that have no understanding of objective value, even something as simple as all life is valuable. And then instead of agreeing that this is objectively true, the argument turns to when does life begin, which just dodges the truth claim all life is valuable. We raise children to be adults who have no understanding of natural law, that many things are true just because they are true. Not because you feel it is true, not because the government has told you it is true, not because the media says it is true. It's just true because it is true. You may be wondering right about now, what does this have to do with Revelation chapter 3? I'm not prepared to tell you, but I'm getting there. First, I want to go back to C.S. Lewis and why he was so concerned about these early postmodern ideas being taught in the British schools in the early 1940s. The reason he was concerned is he was a wise enough man to look forward and understand what the long-term consequences of this teaching would be. And he suggests in this book, The Abolition of Man, that there would be a negative impact in every sphere of life. And in the first chapter of his book, there is a pretty widely quoted and famous statement that he makes. It's one that's used even today. It's taken out of its context, but you may have seen it before. He says, "We make men without chess and expect of them virtue and enterprise. We laugh at honor and are shocked to find traitors in our midst. We castrate and bid the geldings be fruitful." So to help you out, if you don't know, a gelding is a castrated male horse. So That'll help you with the end of that quote. But if this quote doesn't hit you right between the eyes, this quote from 1943, well, you're not paying attention to what's going on in our world today, because Lewis is speaking metaphorically here, and today we actually have men and women cutting off body parts and undergoing traumatic surgery because they don't hold to any objective truths. They don't believe that there are natural laws. 80 years ago, Lewis was predicting this. He didn't understand what might be possible. And we might think we've understood what Lewis is getting at here at first glance. We might see here we turn our men into lazy weaklings and then expect them to be strong and hardworking. We make fun of people who believe things to be valuable and then are shocked when they act in a way that demonstrates they hold no values at all. We castrate them or give them nothing of value to work with, and then we say to them, go be fruitful, produce something of value, and they have nothing to work with. None of this is wrong. But misses a key idea in Lewis's thought, and it's these three words, men without chess, that we need to explore. Because Lewis is not talking about physically weak men. He means something else entirely. He's talking about chest the way the Bible uses the word heart. He's talking about deep passions. To have deep passion for or about something, you must believe that it is objectively truly good or objectively truly evil. Lewis would say to believe like this is not purely an intellectual endeavor. He would say to believe like this is of the entire person. And men without chess, men without deeply held passions for good or deeply held passions against evil are, in fact, the most easily manipulated men. Now, again, Lewis was saying this 80 years ago, but he literally says in the book, this sort of person is easily manipulated by a small group of elite rulers to then act according to these rulers' whims, whatever that ruler wants, because men without chess no longer have any idea what is truly good or truly evil. And thus, they are easy to manipulate because they don't know. They don't know what is good. They don't know what is wrong. And Lewis goes on to say, to disconnect the intellect, the mind, from the heart results in utter apathy. Ultimately, we don't care at all. Now, sure, because of this small group of people in the media, we are distracted by whatever hot topic, let's call them the elites, want you to be distracted by today. And then 48 hours later, the next topic. And then 48 hours later, the topic after that. And we say we care deeply about these things, but we actually care so little that we forget the topic from a week ago. In 1943, Lewis said that the education system that rejects objective values and natural law would result in men without chess, without deep loves and deep hates. He said, in fact, you take that away from somebody, you take their passion for things and their passion against things away from them, and they're no longer recognizably human at all. They're basically robots that are programmed by a small group of programmers. And thus, his title of the book, The Abolition of Man. He said when that day came, the abolition of man would be completed. So what does this have to do with Revelation chapter 3 and the church at Sardis. Well, if you remember the other letters that we've explored from the book of Revelation that Jesus communicated to the churches, we learn this. Ephesus, doctrinally sound. They stood their ground against false teaching, but often they lacked love. Smyrna struggled with poverty. They were persecuted from what Jesus calls a synagogue of Satan. Pergamum faced external cultural pressures to conform to idolatry and sexual sin. Thyatira dealt with all this as well, and they had false teaching in their church too. Every single one of these churches faced persecution of some kind and/or internal conflict of some kind. But Sardis, it doesn't seem like they were persecuted in any way, nor did they seem to be in conflict with each other. And yet, in Revelation 3:1, Jesus says, "Unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead." What is Jesus' assessment of this church in Sardis? He says, you are dead. You have a reputation for being alive. Clearly, you're unbothered by troubles. There's no persecution. There's no internal struggle. You look really good on the outside, but on the inside, you are dead. They are, quite frankly, men without chests. They have no strong passions for good. They have no strong passions against evil. What is their sin, according to Jesus? Their sin is apathy. Whatever. They may be known for having good heads on their shoulders, but inside they have no heart. And no heart means no life. You are dead. And to the angel, the messenger, as we've said before, the pastor of Sardis, Jesus says, preach this message to the congregation. I am Jesus. I hold the seven churches of Asia Minor in my hands. I hold their seven angels, their pastors, in my hand. I am Jesus who has exactly what you need to live, the seven spirits of God. As we addressed before, this is a name for the Holy Spirit, with seven reflecting the Spirit's perfect completeness. He says, I am Jesus who knows you intimately. I am closer to you than you are even to yourself, and I know. I know your works, which appear good both to you and to others. And because of these works, you have a good reputation as a church that is alive. But I also know the truth, a truth that you don't even yet recognize. And it is this: you are dying. You are near death. You are so near to death that I call you dead. Consider St. Paul in Romans chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Jesus says, I hold the Spirit that you need. But you are near death. To set your mind on the flesh, on things that are not true, on things that have no eternal value, is death. But to set your mind on the Spirit is life. So Jesus continues in verse 2. He says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Many translations in place of be watchful say, wake up! Jesus shouts at them in such a way that his voice wakes the dead. Jesus says, wake up, get some life in you, strengthen the things which remain. What he's saying is there is still a dying ember of faith there in those chests, but it's ready to burn out. He says, your works are not perfect before God. Of course, we know none of our works are perfect before God. But quite literally, what this means in the Greek is simply, your works are unfulfilled before God. Jesus is saying, listen, church at Sardis, there is so much more that God has prepared for you. God has prepared for you to do, but you've slipped into such a lethargic faith, a passionless faith, a whatever kind of faith, that even what you do well today is but filthy rags before a holy God. They are dead works. But you, Sardis, we, good news, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Because, Jesus says, you have become like men without chests. That which God has planned for you from beforehand is just being left on the table. You don't have the passion to fight for the good, the passion to fight against the evil. And here maybe we have the reason that Sardis faced no external persecution or internal struggle. They didn't care enough about the good or the evil. They were so apathetic that nobody was worried about them. And this should serve as an exhortation to us. Consider all of Jesus' warnings regarding the world and his disciples. He says, the world will hate you because the world hated me first. The world will persecute you just as the world persecuted me. But then we must ask the question, if the world doesn't hate you and the world doesn't persecute you, what's going on? Now, it is possible that this is by the grace of God that you have not faced persecution. But it's also possible that it just reflects the fact that the world doesn't find in you any threat whatsoever. And if the world doesn't find you a threat, it's because you are men without chests. Now, you may have an intellectual desire for good things. You may have an intellectual desire to go against evil, but you don't have enough passion to believe it in such a way that people notice, that you actually speak up, that you actually act on that which you believe. And Christ says to Sardis and to us, strengthen the things which remain. You were created in Christ Jesus for good works prepared by God beforehand. And prepared by God, these works aren't dead. These are the works of God. They are alive. And they will be a threat to the world because they aren't just virtue signaling filthy rags. It's not enough to put a frame on your Facebook picture. These are God's works in a world that hates God. And in these works, you won't have to seek persecution. It'll find you. So I'd like you to consider something today. Do you think martyrs were and are killed because they love Jesus? Not really. They are killed because they won't bow down to the idols of culture, the idols of the world. And instead, they stand up against the world's values. You're not going to be persecuted for loving Jesus, but you will be persecuted for taking a stand against sexual immorality, homosexuality, transgenderism, abortion, any number of things that the world loves, and the Word of God tells us God abhors. Now, who is willing to take such a stand? The answer is men with chests. Men with a deep passion that goes far beyond intellectual agreement with the Word of God and goes right into the battlefield of the world, with the Word of God as a sword that penetrates to the division of soul and spirit, judging thoughts and attitudes of the heart. This is what the Word of God does. And you know what? The world's not going to take kindly to this. This is why the world hates the Word of God. This is why the world explains away the Word of God, because it judges their thoughts and their attitudes. The world doesn't take kindly to this, but here's the thing. To take up this sword of the Word of God is a manifestation of living faith, of true hope in Jesus, and true love, not just for God, but for neighbor. And this is given by Jesus to his people by the power of the Holy Spirit through the objective truth of the Word of God. How will you strengthen those things which remain, that ember of faith that is burning out? The answer is quite simple. The answer is the very same Word of God. Not just something you feel is true and something someone else feels is not true, but is utterly and completely objectively true, exactly because it is the Word of God. Revelation 3:3. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Remember how you received faith. How did you receive faith? By hearing the Word of God. Remember how you remain in faith? By hearing the Word of God. And remembering that the Word of God has brought you to repentance, has brought you to faith, be brought by the Word of God to repentance and faith again and again. Strengthen the things which remain by the power of the Word of God. You want to be, by the way, 80 years ago when you said men, it included women. So women, you're not off the hook here when I keep saying men with chests. If you want to be a man with a chest, hold passionately to the Word of God, for that is the truth. But be warned. Jesus says, if you will not wake up, if you will not watch out, then I, Jesus, come in judgment, not just against the world, but against you. He says, I'll come like a thief in the night. I'm going to come when you are least expecting it. Now, it's interesting that he chose this metaphor for the church at Sardis, because Sardis was a city that was built 1,500 feet above the valley which surrounded it. And not only that, the city of Sardis was surrounded by great walls. So it's 1,500 feet above the valley. It's surrounded by great walls. You would think that Sardis would be impregnable. But over the 1,000 years prior to the church in Sardis receiving this letter, the city of Sardis had been captured by enemies multiple times. So much so that the glory of Sardis that it had once had faded away to almost nothing. Nobody cared about Sardis anymore. How did that happen? How is it that they were 1,500 feet above the ground? They had walls. How were they invaded? The answer is apathy. They didn't worry about watching. They failed to effectively watch the valley. They failed to effectively watch their walls because they weren't all that concerned that an enemy could actually climb those heights and breach those walls. And the amazing thing is, even though it happened once, they thought, well, it can't happen again. And then it happened again. And then they thought, it can't happen again. And it happened again. That's how apathetic they were. Jesus says to them and to us, get out of your lethargy. Get out of your stupor. Get out of your lack of passion. Don't put your trust in your past achievements, in your family, in the reputation of your church. Don't put your trust in your intellectual assertions. Rather, hold to the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and stand up for true truth, living in faith today, right now. And even in lethargic Sardis, Jesus says, some have men, some are men with chests. Verse 4, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Some were men with chests, but Jesus says that some is few. And isn't this the truth even now? We often talk about the end which is going to come. Sometimes when we're feeling really politically wound up, we say there's a war coming. There's going to be a war coming. Here's the thing. The end is here, and the war is already upon us. It's already here. Someone is going to fight for the word of truth against a culture that has no truths whatsoever, other than the truth of how I feel right now in this moment, which will change to something new that I will feel a few moments from now. Someone is going to fight for the word of truth. Now, it can be you, or you can remain apathetic and turn the fight over to your children and grandchildren, because that's exactly what is going to happen. But understand, as hard and as scary is as the fight is today, it's only going to be harder for your children and grandchildren if we don't stand up today, because the world will continue to fall deeper into the consequences of rejecting not just God's law, but natural law, and rejecting objective truth. Now, today, you might be mocked, called names for standing up against transgenderism. You may have some suffering related to that. But if we don't stand up against that today, our children may be standing up against pedophilia tomorrow. So let us not be counted among the many who defiled their garments with apathy, but rather with the few who walk in white robes with Jesus. Consider who Jesus is talking to here and what he is saying. This is very important. He's not talking to the world. He's not talking to the pagans on the outside. He's talking to the church, who have been covered in his righteousness, symbolized by this white garment, washed clean by his very blood for their forgiveness. And he says, some wearing this white garment of my righteousness have defiled it. And this is a remarkable statement, because this church is not accused of any gross sin. It's not accused of false teaching. The sin by which many have been defiled is apathy. Apathy toward Jesus. Apathy toward the Word of God and the Word of truth. They were going along to get along. They were keeping up with the Joneses. They were prioritizing Christ and the church until they had something better to do. St. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Well, this is a hard word of law. But amazingly, even as Jesus is talking to this church in Sardis, who are so apathetic that he has to yell, wake up! It's not the end of the story. Verses 5 and 6. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Here's the funny thing about one of our greatest fears. For many of us, a great fear is, what do they think about me? What do other people think about me? What does the world think about me? So many of our decisions are driven by what do other people think. Here's the funny thing about it. 5 minutes after you're dead, I hate to break it to you folks, you're going to be forgotten. Now, there will be a few people that loved you very much that are going to remember you for a short time. But even some of the most famous names of history are becoming sort of ghosts of the past. Go back a few thousand years to the most famous names of people in the world, and all we know about them is a name and maybe where they were from. 5 minutes after you're dead, you'll be forgotten. But listen to the gospel promise of Jesus right here. To him that overcomes, the one who is clothed in the white of Jesus' righteousness, he says, I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. And then he says something even more amazing, something that we can easily miss because we're so excited about being in the book of life, and praise God that we are. But check this out. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Think about this, right? Think about the scripture that says, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, right? Do you hear what Jesus is saying about you? He's saying, I will confess your name before the Father. He doesn't forget his own. Nor in this moment does he just kind of quietly introduce you to the Father. Hey, this is my friend here. This one, his name's in my book. Instead, he boldly confesses your name to the Father. Father, this is Annette. Father, this is Roxy. Father, this is Monica. Father, this is Micah. He boldly confesses your name to the Father. He says, this one has been faithful to the end. They have been saved by your grace, my Father. They have received this salvation through faith in me. And now, look, the evidence shows it. The evidence of a living faith demonstrated by their way of life. These have been men. These have been women with chests who stood firm in the truth, even when all those around them would not. And when many others were asleep, when I was crying out, awake, 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 this one said to me, I'm awake, I'm right here. This one was awake. And now to the Father and to all the gathered angels, Jesus basically says this. I love this guy. And when Jesus loves, he loves as a man with a chest. He doesn't just love intellectually. This is not just theory. He loves right here. And he says, I love this guy, and you know what, Father? All this that is mine, it's his too. There's some gospel truth for you. So if your faith is a dying ember in your chest, believe this gospel promise and stoke that fire. And go forth boldly, be passionate for the good, be passionate against the evil. Believe the truth, speak the truth, live the truth. Let me tell you something really amazing. Waterfalls are objectively sublime. Waterfalls are beautiful. Waterfalls are amazing. Objectively. Doesn't matter what I think about it. You know how I know this to be true? God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God said, it was good. That's an object of truth. The land and the seas are objectively sublime. Men are men. Women are women because God created them in his own image, male and female, he created them. Don't lose sight of the fact that in a world that tells you there are no truths, the word of God is the word of objective truth. So good really is good, and evil really is evil. And most importantly, Christ died to save sinners. So rise up, O men with chests. Amen.